I don't know if there's anything going on in your life where you feel like you're outnumbered, overwhelmed, the cards are stacked against you. If so, this message I really think speaks to all of us, you know, because we really, when we realize that God is on our side, we always have the advantage when we know that the Lord is on our side. Remember when Elijah, his servant, was saying, "Look, the Syrian army is approaching us. He's looking for us." He was actually looking for Elijah because he knew every word that the king of Syria was speaking. And they were coming to get him to find this guy who was telling the king of Israel every move of Syria. And then Elijah said to the Lord, he said, "Open the eyes of my servant that he could see." And so as he looked out, remember on the mountainside, he saw the great chariots and the great army of the Lord and realized, you know, that there was so many on their side. And in the same way, we always have, when the Lord is on our side, we always have the enemy outnumbered. And tonight we're going to really be focusing on that, having that we have the advantage. The word advantage, in terms of the biblical word of advantage, means to bear or bring together, to help be profitable and expedient. And certainly God has equipped us to be profitable, to be expedient, and he has actually stacked in our favor the Spirit of God against any other spirit in this world. If you could put up that first verse, remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he was talking about how he would be going, and they're so puzzled. You know, they don't understand why he took them this far, 3 years of preaching, of doing miracles, of gathering a following, only to say, "Now I am going to be crucified," which they didn't really understand. But he was telling them that, "I'm going to be leaving you." And they just couldn't fathom this. They couldn't fathom why, after all this pinnacle of success, now it's time to, in their eyes, be defeated. It didn't make any sense. And so as he was talking to them in John chapter 16, verse 7 to 11, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, to your advantage. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," and this, watch this, like, the way these verses, where they're going, it's interesting. He says, I'm going for your advantage, and I am sending the Helper, of course, the Holy Spirit, right, to equip you. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is," the next verse, do you have that next verse? "Is judged," is actually the next word. But so we see here that he is going to stack the cards in our favor. He's going to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can actually represent him, to bring conviction to the world, okay? Because, you know, he's not convicting us in a sense, because we have the Holy Spirit. You may be convicted of things by the Holy Spirit, but he's not convicting you because you are already saved. You are righteousness in his eyes because he has made you righteous, right? But he's sending us into the world to, why? To convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We are his ambassadors of these things, you know. I love thinking that, you know, he actually trusts you and I to be his ambassadors. Is that amazing? You know, sometimes we think so low of ourselves. I don't know if you do, but sometimes I do about myself. And I think, you know, I'm not equipped to represent Christ in various environments. And yet he says I am. He says he's placing me in whatever situation so that the world will be convicted, and that they will be convicted of their sin and of righteousness and judgment through my representation of him in that environment. You know, he has really trusted you to represent him. And so that's why he says, to your advantage that I leave, because you then will represent me. You know, if he was still on earth, okay, we would be not as well equipped. And why? Because everyone would be looking for the one and only Jesus on earth. You ever think about that? If Jesus were still on earth, okay, I mean, imagine that. I believe Christians would not be believing in their own adequacy. They would feel very inadequate because everyone would be looking for the only Jesus on earth. But instead, he said, no, I'm leaving, and I'm equipping you to represent me. Because we wouldn't compete with him if he was still on earth. You know, we'd always be looking for him. You know, what should I do now? What should I do now? It reminded me of how June, my granddaughter, right, when everything she does, she's always turning to Dana, her mother, to see what Dana thinks about it. Like, whatever it is, she's looking at something, and she turns to mom. Like, it's always, like, almost like, mom, what do you think about this? Like, mom, you know, it's always mom, mom, mom. It's such dependency. She's just totally dependent on Dana. Well, in the same way, the disciples were always dependent on Jesus. What next, Jesus? What next? And he's always, like, saying, man, how much longer do I have to endure this? And he wasn't saying, and I believe, when you read it, it can almost sound like, hey, how long do I have to put up with you? You people of unbelief. But in a sense, he was saying, I can't wait until the day that you can't turn and look for me. Instead, I have equipped you to be me. I mean, is that amazing that he has equipped us to be him on earth? And I know that, you know, I'm not saying we are Jesus himself. I'm not saying that. But we have Jesus himself in us. You know, John 17, don't you love that? That prayer. Just as I am one with you, Father, they will be one with us. I mean, think about that. We are intertwined with Jesus because his spirit lives in us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And so when we think about this, we are on earth for that very purpose, to convict the world of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You know, that's why we're still here. So it's to our advantage and to his advantage that we are well equipped, and he's always there to assure our victory. And I just think it's so wonderful to think that we can't see what's going on around us. The spiritual warfare, we talked about it on Sunday quite a bit about overcoming. But really, these things are constantly going on all around us. And if we could see it all, I don't know if it would freak us out, if it would scare us, or probably we'd be saying, yeah, we got this. When we look around, we see, you know what? The Lord's army, the angels, the power of God is all around you. And he has equipped you to overcome. And he has put everything to your advantage to win. And so as we look at this chapter, it's a lot about warfare in a sense, but we are warriors, aren't we? We are all doing battle every single day in all different battlefields, in all different warfare, against all different kinds of manifestations of the enemy. And yet we are all victorious when we rely on him. So let's pray. And we're going to dig in. So, Lord God, we thank you that you are here and you have equipped us to have victory in this world. Just as it is in heaven, may it be here on earth, Lord God. You are victorious everywhere, Lord. And we want to be victorious for you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, I did chapter 21. And 2 weeks before, Dan Mulliner's did chapter 22. And chapter 22, if you can recall, was a prayer of David. This is going towards chapter 23. It's heading towards the end of his life. But chapter 22, you know, the Bible isn't always completely chronological in the way things are placed. And chapter 22, many theologians believe that this prayer of David was earlier on in his career as king over Israel. And so that being said, I just want to point out a couple of verses because you could see David's zeal about the Lord winning all his battles. If you can recall, David was running from Saul. You know the stories. We've been talking about this for the last several months, how David was running from Saul through the wilderness, and finally he became king. And David always won. Every battle he won. And I believe that's because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, not just because he was an amazing athlete or warrior. He was an amazing warrior, but why? Because he was anointed by God to be one, right? But in this previous chapter, you can see in some ways how David's perspective of why he had victory was a little bit about himself. And I'll just point out a couple of verses. In chapter 22, verse 20, he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Well, that's true, isn't it? He delights in us. But then the next verse, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, we are righteous in Christ. But then he says, according to the cleanness of my hands. And then further down, verse 23. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, if we were to say that to God, Lord, you saved me because I'm so good, right? And Lord, you always win my battles because I don't sin. I mean, that's blasphemous, isn't it? Lord, I'm just so good. Why would you let me fail? I mean, thank God we don't think that way, right? I mean, but you could see in David's eyes because at that time, number one, he hadn't probably fallen with Bathsheba yet. His house was not in great turmoil. We've been talking about that, how his whole family was kind of a mess later in years. And his own son turned against him, and his other son raped his half-sister, who were all David's children. You know, just the whole thing was becoming a mess, right? And so, you know, and so his house was still in order at this time, and things were pretty simple because all he was doing was trying to survive. You know, sometimes, have you ever been really in the caves of despair, and you're just trying to survive, and you're so dependent on God's deliverance? Life is pretty simple there, isn't it? When you really have no choices except to hide and trust in God, life's really simple and it's clear. And yet, suddenly when there's freedom, and when you're walking on the rooftop of your palace, not that you have a palace or that you would walk around on the roof of it, but that's when suddenly things are easier, things are more splendid, and that's when we get into trouble sometimes, like David did with Bathsheba. But before all that, David saw a lot of why he had success is because of his goodness, you know, and we could see that in this prayer. But here, chapter 23 is his last words, and we could see a difference. And it's really all about God. It's all about he's good. I'm not good. He's good. And you know, that pure perspective of the only reason I have victory is because Jesus wants to have victory through my life for his glory. So he will be glorified. You know, that's what our lives are about, right? So did I pray yet? I did. Thank you. And so verse 1 in chapter 23. And now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, he wrote 73 of the 150 psalms at least. So really, he is the most prominent musician and songwriter in the Bible, David. And so many of his songs were written in those times of despair. I'll tell you, if you're ever in a tough situation in life, you know, whether it be a sickness that has you afraid, or whether it be a relationship that seems to be crumbling, or whether it can be any other situation in your life where you just feel like you have no direction and you're in despair, the best thing to do is start journaling. Start writing things down and keeping track of it. Even write songs. Well, I'm not a songwriter. We'll become one, you know? Just pick up a guitar and pluck away or something. Or just hum. But just start writing meditation, poetry, or songs to God. You know, I'm telling you, there's such a release when you turn those thoughts, those troubles, those worries into something creative. It really is. It's such a purifying thing. And you start praying through that process. And it really does cleanse you. And David did it quite a bit, obviously. And verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His words was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, and a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." You know, the Lord told him, the way to rule is to fear God. And that's one thing you can, I mean, you can say many great things about David, but one is that he always feared God. Yeah, he messed up sometimes, but he always understood that God can do with my life whatever he wants. He always feared the Lord. And in that way, he was a great king, and we can see why. Because the Lord told him right here that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And watch verse 5. "Although my house is not so with God." See, here we see a confession that his house was not really in order. He did not deserve this favor that he received. It was because God chose to give it to him. That's why he was chosen, because the Lord chose to give him this favor. Not that he earned it, not that he had a perfect household. "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant." You know, it's so important for us to always remember to forgive ourselves because Christ forgives us. We can carry along a lot of baggage of unforgiveness towards ourselves. You know, I don't know if you do that, but I tend to do that quite a bit. And when we carry that baggage of unforgiveness, what happens is we also don't forgive other people because we still haven't forgiven ourselves. And remember we said on Sunday, the first ministry God gave his disciples were forgiveness. He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. And then he says, anyone whose sins you forgiven are forgiven. Those who you retain, are retained. So they're going to stick to you. If you can't forgive, we can really only truly forgive in the Holy Spirit. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now you can forgive because you've received forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is so significant and powerful. And so verse 5, where he says, you have received an everlasting covenant. It's so important that when you say, like David said, you know, my household is not in order. I have failed miserably. And yet the Lord has made an everlasting covenant with you that he will never leave you, never forsake you, and you are saved. You are born again. You have a place with him. You have an inheritance. He has prepared a place for you. It's a promise. Regardless of how much you've failed in your life, and not I'm saying any of you have, but when you do, you need to receive forgiveness. Remember, he breathed on you and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has forgiven you. Jesus has paid for your sins. And so, verse 5, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? This is my desire. I just want to mention Psalm 37:4. We don't have it up on the screen, but remember he said, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, David just delighted in God. He always did. He just, wow, God is so amazing. And he's so amazing that I will not touch his servant Saul. Even when he had two opportunities to take his life, he delighted in the Lord way too much to ever cave into that temptation of taking the kingdom for himself. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall utterly be burned with fire in their place. What's he talking about? He's saying, you know, don't, the sons of rebellion, don't do hand-to-hand combat. Just destroy them. And of course, you and I are not in a hand-to-hand battle. We are not in physical battle, but we are in spiritual battle. And he's talking about armor, and that's why I love it so clear how in the New Testament, how it's telling the saints, you are not in a physical battle as the Old Testament patriarchs are. You are in a spiritual battle. Think about this. If everything we see is a result of the spiritual realm, right? Okay? Then we are the new creation. What does a new creation do? They do battle in the spiritual realm. You know, we may actually find ourselves, I know we have some folks that have passed through this church that may find themselves someday in physical battle because they're in the military, but in a real sense, all of us are in a spiritual battle every day. And in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, put on the full armor of God, it's such a great picture because it takes a Roman soldier and says, just like that Roman soldier, you put on the belt of truth. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You put on the shoes of peace. You pick up the shield of faith. You put on the helmet of salvation. You take up the sword, which is the word of God. You know, this is what we're called to do, is do battle, but in the spiritual realm, because we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but by principalities, powers, and authorities. So we are always in battle, you know. I thought about Job, you know, how when Satan was roaming the earth to and fro, and God said to him, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. And did Satan say, Job, like, where does he live? Like, can you tell me how to get there? Or why? Why should I be considering Job? No, he knew exactly who Job was. He knew exactly, like that, who Job was. In fact, he said, well, yeah, I mean, of course he loves you because you've protected him. You planted a hedge around him. Well, hasn't he placed a hedge around all of us? I mean, could you imagine if he just lifted his hand of protection? We would be like consumed in seconds with spiritual warfare. We would just be a disaster. But I believe he's always placing a hedge of protection around all of us. And if something is infiltrating, it's either we've enticed it in, okay, we haven't resisted the devil, instead we've danced with him, or we've welcomed him in, or the Lord just said, you know what, at this time and season, I'm going to permit this messenger of Satan to plant a thorn in someone's side so that I can be glorified through it. Because the Lord always knows where you are. He always has a hedge of protection around you. And if you're being attacked, the Lord is very fully aware of it. But he's allowing it because he wants to be glorified through it. You know, I just love the idea that, and we've been saying it a lot lately, but Satan is a part of your testimony. I mean, he has a role to play in your testimony. And someday when you get to heaven, you can say, Look at this testimony I have. And you'll see the enemy actually made your testimony what it is. The Lord has allowed him to take part in you having a testimony. And I know if you're like me, I'd say, well, Lord, can you do without the money of my testimony? I just want the test and I want an A. Okay, I don't want to have any money in that testimony, but that's just not the way it is. We're all going to have some money in our life. But in the end, we're going to look back and say, well, that was nothing compared to what I have now in Christ. And look at this great inheritance, this great reward as a result of going through that testimony. Amen. So now we're going to look at these mighty men and we're going to rip through it. And because these people, you probably won't remember who they are after we read it, but it's significant because it really points out how powerful God is. And also remember something, these men, okay, are the very same men that David met out in the wilderness. These are guys who, in fact, do you have 1 Samuel 26, verse 6 to 9? Is that right? Yep. And these are the men we're going to read that kill 800 people, one guy. Another guy who kills 300 people. It's just amazing. These are the guys, these are the ones who became great warriors because of their blessing through David. Watch this. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, or Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. It eventually grew to 600. But these people were just vagrants. These were vagabonds. These were people who were in trouble with the law. These were people who were in debt. These were just peasants. These were like nobodies. And they heard David was this powerful guy who killed Goliath, who killed tens of thousands of Philistines, whether that was actually accurate at that time or just sort of an exaggeration. Either way, they heard these rumors of who David was, and they went out to join him. And as a result of them seeing David, seeing his confidence in God, they all were blessed through it, and they became confident in God's power. And these guys were just crazy warriors. So let's read about them. Ready? And so verse 8, and these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. See, we just read about that cave where they all met him and got to know him. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this? Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it." Let's just pause there. Think about that. David, realizing that he cared that much about his men to think that they would risk their lives to give him a drink of water. Like, what that meant to him. And he said, "You know what? That is such a sacrifice. I would rather give that to the Lord." That just shows you what kind of leader he is, isn't it? Saying, "You know what? You're not serving me. You're serving God. I'm going to pour this water out to the Lord. He's getting the credit for your labor." You know, I've just thought of this, but a few times when Jill and I and a group of us, the McRoberts, and we all came out here and first started this church, now over 3.5 years ago, and some people that came with us at the time, you know, they always said, "Your first team that goes are not the ones that are still going to be there." Because people's, you know, perspectives and callings and expectations will get sorted out over time, you know, and even motives will get sorted out over time. And that's when your true team will stay, and that's where God will build upon. And so it was great wisdom we got. So we really expected everything that took place, really. But it was really interesting because some great friends of ours came along, and they stayed for a while, but it was never really a good fit because, you know, they live far away, okay? And it was, they were busy with their own lives and everything, and they didn't know people over here. So it was just always difficult for them to really, like, fit in. And the more people from the area that kept coming here, and we were saying, you know, this is our family. Like, we really got to know everyone, and we just felt very comfortable with everyone who was coming in. But our original group were feeling more and more sort of like, this isn't really my home. I feel more comfortable where we all came from. So many people actually went back to the old church and other places. And as they did, it was always like such a really loving departure. It really was. Like, there was never we have no one that left this church that they didn't leave in peace. We're still friends with everyone that has left. And so the reason I bring that up, let me remember, hold on. Oh, because they would say something to us. Several of them would say, "Well, what was it? They wanted to help us out. And they wanted to be there for us. They wanted to help us." They used words that was about us. Do you know what I mean? And we want to be there for, we want to support you. That was what it was. We want to support you. And you kept hearing, "We want to support," and more and more we realized that's just not a good motive. Do you know what I mean? Like, you're not here for us. You're here for God and for God's kingdom and for God's family, and you're here because you're called to here, you know? And it was more and more clear the people who were saying we're here to support you eventually left. Do you know what I mean? Because they realized Chris and Jill aren't worth it. No, I'm kidding. No, they realized this is not a calling. They're not called to help Chris and Jill and the McRoberts and the other team. You have to be called to serve God. That's the motive. That's the motive that will keep you when you're serving God. And I believe David was showing these men, this isn't about me, guys. This is not about me. It's about God. And the fact you did this, how could I drink this water? This belongs to God. Amen. And so, as we read on, verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab," these were tough dudes, let me tell you. Joab and his two brothers, "the son of Zariah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. And Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of the valiant man from Kabzeel. who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion. Might as well. He killed a lion like men. He killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Isn't that funny? They just throw that in there. Why not? If I killed a lion in a snowy pit, I would want it written about. Okay? So there you go. And verse 21, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so that he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. That's humiliating. And these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. And Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah the Haradite, Elikai of Haradite. And then it goes on to name the rest of these men. And I'll spare you the pronunciation attempt. And then towards the end, Ira the Ithrite, Garab the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. Ouch. He was in there. 37 in all. Wow. You know, that's, isn't it awesome that though Uriah the Hittite was at the beginning, and yet when the New Testament writes about David, it's about the glory of God being represented through his life. And to me, that's a constant reminder that we're going to be remembered in heaven for the glory of God, the greatness that Jesus lived through our lives, and all the failures, the sin, the most embarrassing moments are going to be eradicated from our record. Isn't that awesome? We will be judged. You know, everyone will be judged. We will even be judged in the book of life for the good works that we've done. You know, not for the sin. Those who are not in the book of life will also be judged from another book. And imagine all of their sins recorded and maintained. It's just, you know, when you think about that, I mean, you know, there's to spend eternity in hell, I can't even fathom it. I remember the one time I shared before, but when I thought of my, I hope to see my father someday. I really do. You know, it's one of those things where you just don't know. He believed in Jesus, you know. He was a great man, very so humble and just respectful. He was a good man, you know. And I believe he had faith in Jesus to be in heaven with me someday. But I'm not, who am I? I'm not the judge, you know. But it was not the faith that we know here in terms of the new creation, the born again, the spirit-filled life. It was not what we were growing up with. But then I remember when I got saved, and I was always hammering my mom. Mom, you got to be born again. Mom, you know, and she's like, I am. You know, leave me alone. She's like, you know, because she had her own way of dealing with religion. And it wasn't, and I was telling her, you're not saved, you know. So I got on her nerves quite a bit in the beginning. But over time, you know, Jill and I just kept on, you know, loving her. And it became less of an annoying thing, more of a love for her. And I just remember one time talking to my friend, and we were working out in the gym, and we're just talking, and I said, yeah, you know, I mean, to think of my mom going to hell, and I just started bawling my eyes out like that, thinking of my mother spending eternity in hell. And that was probably 20 years ago, and praise God she accepted Jesus. Jill prayed with her, and she finally really got it, you know? And but like, you know, people are actually going to be judged for their sins. You know, we have so much work to do as believers, you know, to get the word out, to get the good news, the gospel. You know, just as Maddie mentioned tonight, salvation. We need to be about getting people saved, you know, through whatever method the Lord gives us in terms of, you know, tools and ideas and creativity. But it's so important for people to know that there really is a hell. And we're going through Revelation lately, and we're seeing what it's going to be like in the last days. And, you know, when the saints aren't here any longer, it's going to be real difficult to experience Jesus without saints. You might get an occasional two witnesses throwing fire out of their mouths and preaching. But other than that, this world is going to be darker than we can ever imagine. It's really time's last chance that the saints get the word out, you know? And I think the Lord is shaking me up. Again, you ever go through those like seasons of like, you know, oh, it's the, you know, just the enjoyment of Jesus, the enjoyment, the high of Christianity and the saints, and it's really more just about us. And then all of a sudden, you get back to the work of, yeah, but people need to know Jesus. People need to get saved from going to hell. You know, the Lord did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's why he came. And that's why we're still here, to save the world from going to hell. Just the last couple of things with this, you know, being, we may feel outnumbered, you know, and it says, great is the gateway that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way to salvation, right? And it may seem that we look at this world and how many, many people are turning away from God or just don't believe in him. But one thing that I bring up a lot, but about being in global missions, it's just so refreshing to meet Christians around the world and to know that this, the church of God is growing. It really is. And it's people that don't speak the same language as us, but someday they will. It's people that don't look like us, but it won't matter. When we all go to heaven, we'll be redempted bodies. Who knows what we'll look like then, right? But the church of God is growing. But it's important for us to always remember that we're never outnumbered, because this is a spiritual battle. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we, if you could put that verse up in Joshua 23, 9-10, this was a promise to the Israel as they went into the promised land. He said, for the Lord has driven out from you great and strong nations. And for us, it's great and strong demonic forces, principalities, powers, and authorities. It's not physical nations. It's spiritual nations. It's legions of fallen angels. It's whatever darkness it is from the enemy. He has driven them out before us. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you. That's you guys. That's me to this day. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world, speaking of the devil. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, and he promised you, as he promised you. You know, that's the spiritual living, is the fact that when we go into any situation, we have that spiritual realm outnumbered, because you're there and the Spirit of God is in you. You've already outnumbered every enemy of God in that environment. Do you remember when Gideon was chosen to drive out the Midianites and the Amalekites? And he was chosen. Remember, the angel of the Lord went to him and said, hello, mighty man of valor. And this guy hasn't done anything yet. And this angel's already speaking prophecy into Gideon. And Gideon's like saying, what are you talking about? You know, I'm here threshing wheat, hiding in a wine press. I'm scared to death. What do you call me a mighty man of valor for? I'm a wimp. You know, I'm paraphrasing quite a bit right there. But that would be me if I was Gideon, okay? But he said, no, I've chosen you to deliver Israel. And so, of course, he had all those testings, well, turn the fleece and this and that. But in the end, he said, okay, now go out. And he gathered this troop of 22,000. And the Lord said to him, do you remember what he said? He said, your army is too great. Now, meanwhile, those hundreds of thousands of Midianites and the Amalekites coming to do battle with them. Remember they said he looked across the camp and it was like locusts. It was just like a sea of army. And even the camels were uncountable, okay? So imagine what the people were. So, but he said, you have too many, 22,000. He says, send anyone who's afraid home. So he says, all right, everybody, anyone who's afraid, go home. 12,000 went home. You know, I mean, it's like, what? More than half of them were afraid, okay? And imagine being Gideon. I didn't really mean it, guys. I mean, how afraid are you really? Like on a count of 1 to 10. 10's very afraid, 1 is not much. No, anyone who's afraid, 12,000 leave. And then there's only 10,000 left. And he's like looking out at the sea of army. Like, what happened? And God said, there's still too many. What? Right? And then he says, go down to the water and drink. Anyone who laps like a dog, I'll never figure that story. I tried to twist it and turn it, but you've read it. It's in Judges chapter 6. But whoever laps like a dog, keep those guys and send everybody else home. So, of course, he's probably hoping, I hope everyone, by the way, guys, if you're going to drink the water, let me show you how. No. He just said, go drink the water. Out of 10,000, only 300 lapped the water. I mean, really? Come on, guys, try again. 300. And with that, do you remember what they did? They did that bizarre trumpet pottery with a torch. And with that, that blowing the trumpet, and we don't have time to get into how and why, but they blew the trumpet, they smashed the clay pot, and the torch just flared up, and it scared that army so bad, they just went in disarray, started attacking each other, and took off. And with that, they're already running away, and the entire tribes just chased them down in a great massacre. You know, it's like God can do so much was so little, and he often wants to prove it. So I say all this because as we saw these men, one guy killing 800, another guy killing 300, we see this great battle of being outnumbered and still winning. And that's your situation. You might be surrounded by all kinds of enemies of God, and yet you always have the advantage over them. Because Christ is in you and he is all you need. Amen. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the great deliverer, Lord God. We thank you that when we feel outnumbered, when we feel that the trials in this world are so enormous and they're more than we can handle, Lord God, you intend to win that battle in spite of how grim it looks. And so, Lord God, we want to remember that when you are fighting our battles, we always have the advantage, Lord God. And victory is not if, it's just when. And Lord God, we want to hold on to your sword just as that one soldier did. He clung to the sword and the sword stuck to his hand, Lord God. We know when your word sticks to our mind and our heart, we will always have victory. So, Lord God, we thank you for that promise. And, Lord, we want to do battle this week, defeat the enemy, and set the captives free. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.